Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
You know, I sit here chatting with the voice in my head, and he always has to remind me, we're here to do a show. Well, of course we are, but it's just, you know, we're just chatting. So at any rate, before we chat, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created. You shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table and let's chat about that. I am going to be jumping back to the Sunday readings, because today's reading, I mean, it's just really important to understand it in the context of, I think, of the Sunday reading. So we're going to do that. You can hear me clicking away. There's something I wanted to look up. This word low always makes me a little bit crazy. Let's see, where are we here? Low is Isaiah 66, 17, 65, 17, rather. And lo, it's, in Hebrew, the word is hine, which means behold. What's beholding? It means look. I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth. When you say to someone, look, it's just saying, pay attention to behold. That prefix in English, be, it's an intensifier, like. To fuddle means to confuse. To befuddle means to confuse completely. A person is, people don't usually say fuddle anymore, but it still is a word in the English language. It's almost gone. What's another beware? Not believe. That's, I think, I don't know that that's this intensifier. What's another good example of that? Behold, befuddle, besmirch. We still smirch things, not much, but to besmirch means to smirch it thoroughly, which means to make it thoroughly dirty. So just messy. All right, so that's what that means. It means look. All right, now I've gotten that off my chest. We can go on to actually look at the readings. The things of the past shall not be remembered or come to mind. I create Jerusalem to be a joy. Oh, in terms of the current situation in our world, oh, these words are... They're promise, but they do remind one of the painful reality. No longer shall the sound of weeping be heard there. They shall live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of the vineyards they plant. And immediately, I don't want to talk politics. I do not want to talk politics because I don't know enough to talk politics. But I remember last time I was in the Holy Land, I think I was in Bethlehem, and a peddler was chasing me down the street. I believe he was a Muslim. He was chasing me down the street with a really ugly multicolored rosary made of wood. It was what we in Chicago would call a tchotchke. He's chasing me down the street with his tchotchke, saying, $1, $1, $1, $1. And I turned around and I said, look, in this country, you guys have everything that Americans love. You got beaches, you got religion. If you could all just get along, you'd all be rich. And he looked at me and he said, Rich, he had some English. And he said, Rich? I said, yes, Rich. Then he thought and he said, $1, $1, $1, $1. They can't seem to get past it. That what happened to their ancestors 1,000 years ago is pertinent to the situation today, and it isn't. I'm going to make a suggestion about how to achieve political. Fasten your seatbelts. I'm going to say something political. A political system by which the problems of the Holy Land could be solved, I believe. The Roman solution. The Holy Land was a very diverse country at the time of Christ. It had Arabs in the far south. It had Jews, Judeans, in the province of Judea, which was the size of a fairly small-sized or medium-sized county in the United States around Jerusalem. And you had Judeans in Galilee. Between them, you had the Samaritans, who didn't get along with the Judeans. And then in the north and northeast, you had Greeks. And then in the north, far north, you had Canaanites. Essentially, people were Canaanites, the Phoenicians. How did the Romans manage all those people? They had a system of government by which you were governed by the law of the place of your nationality. For instance, a Spaniard in Italy would not be judged by Italian law, but by Spanish, with a few exceptions. Murder and major crimes, you were judged by Roman law. But essentially, you were judged by the law of your ethnicity and country of origin. So this would mean a Muslim was governed by Islamic law, a Christian was governed by Christian law, a Jew would be governed by Jewish law, etc. And it worked for the Romans for quite a while until people decided they wanted the whole enchilada. There, that's as political as I'm going to get. And we long for peace in the Middle East and in the Holy Land. And we long for the fulfillment of this prophecy that Jerusalem will be a joy. And that's why God created it. And it is a joy for those of us who know it and love it, even in its very difficult state now. But that's enough with the politics. And if you call in about that, I'm not going to answer. Neener. All right, but let's go to the gospel, because this is very significant. There's a word here that is a little confusing. At that time, Jesus left Samaria for Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor. Normally, when you see the word for, it means because. Jesus left for Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his native place. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. When he came into Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, since they had all seen what he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. This is kind of interesting. It's preceded. He had, by the story of it's preceded by the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, and it's followed then, or that's preceded by the story of Nicodemus and then John the Baptist, and this is what's gone before it. So in Samaria, Jesus had prophesied, and people had come to believe him because of the testimony of that woman. And then they said, after you know, she said, he told me everything he ever did. And then they said, we do not need your testimony because we have heard him. They heard his message in Samaria. It's very interesting because Samaritans also were dispersed through the Roman Empire, and there were maybe a couple million of them. And they were dispersed through the Roman Empire, and they too had Samaritan synagogues. But they vanished very quickly, probably because they became Christian. There are only a few hundred Samaritans. What is it, 800? I'm not sure how many hundred it is. It's a small group living in the Holy Land, and there's a tiny Samaritan diaspora. There's problems continuing the Samaritan existence because of the small population and the inbreeding problems. However, there were once a couple million of them, and they probably, according to Dr. Rodney Stark, who I often quote, they probably became Christians and blended into the Greek population of the places they lived. But I think it's very interesting because Jesus says of the Samaritans, or rather, the Samaritan saved Jesus. We don't need your testimony anymore because we've heard for ourselves. So it was Jesus' message that convinced them. And what Jesus is saying is, at that time, Jesus left for Galilee. He left Samaria for Galilee. And then the word for, in Greek, it's gar, G-A-R, gar. And it can mean indeed or truly. It doesn't simply mean for. Normally, it's causative. In other words, this is the reason he did it. He left for Galilee because a prophet is without honor. That doesn't make sense. It could mean indeed. So that may be a better way to translate it. You know, I wanted to mention some things about translation. You know, because people are always looking for the exact, I want the exact translation. It is impossible to translate a text into English exactly. And the problem isn't the foreign language. The problem is the problem of English. I touched on this last week a little bit. But in English, we have five words for everything. Let us think of, we've got a door, we've got an entry, we've got a portal, we have a what's another word? I'm sure there are more words for door that I can't think of. An entrance, did I say entrance? Entry and entrance, what's the difference? We have all these words, each of them has a nuance. A door is a door. A portal, well, that's rather grand. An entry, would imply that you're going into the building. An entrance takes the emphasis off the exit or the action, but it's a useful word. So we have all these words. Which one are you going to use? Because each one adds a certain dimension of meaning to the text. Whereas in Latin, they got porta. They also have janua, but I think that means the thing that, I'd have to look it up, but I think it means the thing that covers the door. But port is the usual word for door. In Hebrew, it's dalet. It just is, you'll forgive the phrase, what it is. One word, like the word for swearing, I'm always telling you, is shebua. It's the same as the word for seven, essentially. I seven you, I'm telling the truth. Well, I swear, I promise, I make oath. Which one are you going to pick? Yes, the problem. The problem in translating the Bible into English isn't that the Bible is obscure, it's that English is obscure. And we don't notice it, we who speak English. That English, I thank the Lord that English is my first language, because I don't think I could have learned it. I think it is the most vocabulary-rich language in the world, and every word has a layer of meaning. Like a bullet, a projectile. What's the difference? Well, a projectile is a general thing that's thrown, but it can mean a bullet. I mean, how do you do things in this? So you read, then you put that Bible on the shelf and you get another translation. Well, which is the right translation? Again, forgive me. Greek is not that hard a language to learn. At least enough to recognize the vocabulary and go to a site on the web which will give you the meaning of the word. All right, let's move along here. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The royal Jesus had arrived from Galilee, and he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son who was near death. And he seems to get really testy about this. That's another word that means impatient. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, I mean, whenever anybody says, you people, that's an insult. Let's look and see what the text says. You can hear me clicking. All right, we got it. This is John 4:48. And what Jesus actually says here is, and mesamea kai terata idete. He doesn't say people. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not be. I can't find the word people here. Why did the translator put in people? Because that's how he heard it. He said, therefore, the Jesus, to him, unless, or if you do not, see signs and wonders, you do not believe. Now, let us look at the word believe. The word believe is trust. And this, I think reading it as trust is pivotal to understand this. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, this royal official, you know, a royal official, that sounds rather grand. Let me pull that up again. Okay, I think that word is a, I just think it's a fun word, so I want to look it up. I think it's basilikos. Okay. No, I'm not finding it. I'm not going to worry. Okay, I'm not going to worry about it because it's not a big word. Basilikos means somebody who belongs to the king. The word for king. Yeah, basilikos. That's, I was right. of course, I'm the Reverend Know-It-All. Basilikos means, a basilus is a king, and a basilikos means something that pertains to the king. Something royal, a royal official. All right, we got that unimportant word, and I'm wasting time on it. Well, Jesus is doing here what he's doing with the woman of Samaria. I take pains to point out the word dog does not appear in the text of the Syrophoenician woman, that the word dog doesn't appear in the text. The word is puppy. But Jesus is still kind of testing her faith. How persistent are you going to be? And he's saying this, you know, he's just come from Samaria where they believed what he said. And then he's kind of urging this royal official to have faith. Well, you may go, your son will live. The man believed. What am I always telling you believe means? It means to trust. The man trusted what Jesus said to him and left. Okay, and his whole household trusted when this boy was saved. Now, I want to, oh gosh, I've talked so much. There's really stuff I want to talk about. The readings yesterday, if you didn't have the scrutinies, in the gospel, or in the second reading, we say, by grace you have been saved through faith. I've talked to you about this before. Grace, we all think, are those rays coming down from the clouds in the holy pictures. That's not grace. Grace means an undeserved gift or favor. And the word faith means trust. You have been saved by God's gift through faith. And I've told you 1,000 times the story of when I was rear-ended by somebody on my way to a hospital to bring the sacraments to someone early in the morning, and I shook my fist at heaven and I said, I don't deserve this. And the little voice inside said, yes, this is an undeserved favor. In other words, the dent in my bumper was grace. God was trying to work the image of his son in me. Remember, in the Romans, the 8th chapter, we're told that those whom he foreknew, he predestined not to go to heaven or hell, but he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. God saves us by making us look like Jesus. He saves us from disaster, and then he redeems us. He brings us back to what he intended for us. So God gives you, in 24 hours, God gives you all sorts of things to make you look like Jesus. And how do you receive those things? Some of them by trust, because you may think grace is always this wonderful thing, and no, sometimes grace is a dent in the rear bumper. I didn't deserve this. No, it was an undeserved favor. The circumstances of our life are allowed by God to make us more and more dependent on him and to form us into the image of Christ. When that guy hit me in the back bumper, what was God trying to do in my life? He was trying to work patience in me and kindness and forbearance, things that I am not noted for. So this idea of trust, this is in yesterday's readings too. And now this is the kicker. Whoever, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not. What does it mean, saved? To be snatched from imminent doom. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned. And when you read that, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned. So everybody who's not in our club is going to hell. That's what we hear. We hear believed. If you don't agree with my theology, if you're not in my club, you're going to hell. Well, let's retranslate it the way it was written. Whoever trusts in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not trust has already been condemned because he had not trusted in the name that is the power of the only Son of God. Oh, believe me, to live life without trust is a condemnation. To live life in constant anxiety and worry and doubt is a condemnation. To trust Jesus is salvation. To know that God has given us in this day those things necessary for the day, and I will trust him. Very important. Now, let me think. What am I saying? That's always a good question. So this idea of, when you see the word faith, or the verb believe, or the noun belief, I would say always translate it trust. Belief and believe are things that happen in our head. I believe it will rain tomorrow. I'm of that opinion. That's not what the word in Greek means. The word pistuin in Greek means to trust. It implies I think this will happen because I know the person who told me it will happen, and that person's Jesus. All right, I'm going to go to a break now. I hope I've conveyed this with some clarity, because faith is necessary for salvation. That is trust. So you can call in at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And remember what it says in the letter to the Hebrews, without trust, it is impossible to please God. Join Father Rocky this September for a pilgrimage to Poland and Prague. You'll visit the lands of St. John Paul the Great, St. Faustina, Our Lady of Częstochowa, and the Infant Child of Prague. Seats are limited. Information at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland.
Hallelujah! Rejoice unto the Lord. Hallelujah.
Wait. This is Lent. Should be hallelujahing. I remember there was one of the students at the seminary I taught in, and he was very charismatic, and every other word out of his mouth was hallelujah. The rector would fine him a quarter every time he said hallelujah during Lent. I don't know that we need to be that strict, but at any rate. All right, at any rate, we should fine me a quarter every time I say at any rate. Let us now go to, where are we? We're with letters, aren't we? Oh, before I launch into letters, I just want to mention again Father Rocky's Lenten lessons. They are excellent. And this one is one of my favorite, Orate Fratres, and he mentions sacrifice. The Mass is a sacrifice, and that is one of my favorite X's to grind. So, great minds think alike, so listen to Father Rocky's Lenten lessons. There you go. All right, this is kind of an interesting one. I have to do a lot of disclaimers today. Someone wrote in, this is Mary from Georgia. You said Polycarp was the disciple of John the Baptist. It was really John the Apostle. You're right. I slipped. I said, you know, you've heard one John. It's all the same. No, it was St. Polycarp, the martyr, was a disciple of, seems to have been a disciple of John, the beloved disciple. So if I confused you, well, I'm always telling you to take it with a grain of salt. So thank you very much, Mary. When I am corrected, I really do appreciate it, because then take it with a grain of salt. Exactly. All right. Now there's another one. Oh gosh, this is really something. This is, I got a lot of letters. There's one from Kevin and, let me go back here again. Kevin and, I think Mark sent me one. And I just got a lot of letters about this because it was very upsetting to people, as it should have been. This one was from Christopher, that was March the 8th. That was 3 days ago. A man called in to ask why Our Lady of Lourdes would be saying the Hail Mary during the Rosary. I'm currently reading a book about St. Bernadette written by Abbé François Trochu. In this book, Trochu's a great, his life of the Curie of ours is wonderful, big. But in this book, The Testimony of St. Bernadette, is given that the only prayer the lady said verbally was the glory be. She moved her fingers along the beads with Bernadette, but only prayed aloud during the glory be. That's interesting. Now, I mentioned, you know, I had to think on my feet, but I mentioned I don't think there's a problem with the Blessed Mother saying the Hail Mary at the beginning, because she's simply quoting scripture. And I point out to you that the rosary, the Hail Mary as a prayer, is a very powerful prayer reminding the devil that the human body is sacred and that we are the property of God, that our Blessed Mother is a daughter of Eve, immaculately conceived, albeit, but she is, as the fathers of the church said, the proud boast of our race. And I point out that Jesus quoted scripture in the temptation in the deserts. That's how he defeated the devil, by quoting scripture. When the devil said, turn these stones into bread, he said, man does not live by bread alone. That's a quote from scripture. And I have seen and heard that the beautiful prayer of the angel's greeting, Hail Mary, full of grace, it just makes the devil squirm. I've been told this by exorcists. So I think that's a very important thing to realize, that the Hail Mary is a powerful prayer of spiritual warfare. And when I say the rosary, I'm certainly praying with the Blessed Mother. And in the second part of the Hail Mary, Holy Mary, Mother of God, I am asking for her prayer and intercession. But that first part of the Hail Mary, I'm not praying to Mary, I'm praying about Mary, our Blessed Mother. You see, I'm praying about her. I'm reminding the devil what God did in the faithful witness of that, forgive my using the word, that girl, that young woman, that girl, that she was faithful to the Lord, the first member of the church. So I'm praying about her in the first part. And then, of course, in the Holy Mary, we do address her. That Holy Mary, Mother of God, was at the time of the Council of Trent, St. Peter Canisius, in 1555, adds, since Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. That was a much later addition to the prayer, but one that is beautiful. So my thought was perhaps the Blessed Mother quoted the scriptures, and then Bernadette responded, well, people have kindly sent in to let me know that according to the authoritative biographers, the Blessed Mother did not pray the first part or the second part of the prayer, but she did pray the glory be to the Father. So there you go. Question answered, and thank you, those of you who sent that in. Beautiful. I'm going to have to read Trishu's book. All right, this is anonymous, and this is kind of difficult. Is it okay for a husband to be suggestive to his wife, or to make a joke that would otherwise be impure or appropriate? This is a tough question. What are you trying to accomplish? You know, C.S. Lewis talks about jokes in his Screwtape Letters, that there are some jokes that deal with human intimacy that the purpose of them is the humor of the situation, and the emphasis is on the humor. And then there are some jokes that the teller of the joke is just enjoying the titillation and lasciviousness, great words, of the joke, and making his victim not laugh but kind of squirm. Those are definitely sinful. And I have found when someone tells me a joke that is off color, if it's a really funny joke, I can generally clean it up. And if you can't clean it up, then it really probably is an obscene joke, and you shouldn't share it. And I would think not even with your spouse. Now, I don't believe that it would be mortally sinful, but it certainly isn't edifying. So, the person who writes in this is that he's rather sensitive to this stuff, and that's good. St. Paul says our talk should not be scurrilous. And we can talk about people if we're positive, gossip, if it's positive, is okay, and jokes that do not focus the mind of the hearer on something that is obscene, that's different, you know, that in most cases, I would say, as I said, unless you can clean the joke up so that it does not refer directly to what is sacred for us, you know, intimacy between a husband and wife is sacramental. And jokes that involve the holy name. I remember a joke that was so funny that involved the holy name of Jesus. And the minute I thought I should tell someone that joke, the Holy Spirit just jumped on me like white on rice. And no, you don't. You know, that's the holy name of Jesus. You should never tell a joke that involves the holy name. You know, that you have to be careful with those. Well, you get the drift that if the purpose of the joke is to invite someone to immoral behavior, that joke is definitely off the table. So, you know, if you're not sure, I would think avoid them, you know. So, and especially be sensitive to your audience. You'd never tell, an adult should never tell a joke that could possibly be thought of as off color to a child. So it's just some thoughts. All right. Avoid talking about the holy name too. I mean, I just saw a cartoon that was so funny. It was clearly about the temptation in the wilderness, but it didn't mention the holy name, and make fun of our Lord. It made fun of the devil. But still, there's not many people I'd even share that with, because it just, you got to be careful. So I hope that answers your question. Okay, this is a much simpler one. This is from Joe. There's the definition of a parable. It's a comparison, a parallel by which one thing is used to illustrate another. And Joe mentions a number of texts. For instance, destroy this temple, I will raise it up. This statement, even though short, seems to fit the definition of a parable. He was speaking about the temple of his body. I would say that's not a comparison, Joe, that his body actually was a temple, the place in which the Almighty God dwelt, and that he himself was divine. You know, so it isn't quite a comparison. It's a revelation. And generally, a parable has a storyline, and this has no storyline. So I hope that's as I understand it. So I hope that was of some help. Let's see here. We answered that one. Let me see. What time is it? Oh, one more, and then we should go to a break. All right. Okay. This is a recommendation by David. The book Shroud of Jesus by Dr. Gilbert Lavoie. It's Lavoie, and I have read it, and it really is has great insights on the Shroud of Turin. One thing he mentioned was that he found and believes the reason the image of Jesus on the Shroud was left out of the Gospels was to keep it safe, for the Jews were forbidden and not permitted to make an image of God, and they would have tried to destroy it. I think that may be true, but it's very interesting. In a text called the Gospel to the Hebrews, which is not canonical, and we only have snippets of it, I think it is the Gospel of the Hebrews, or the Gospel to the Hebrews, you can find it online, the Shroud is mentioned. And Jesus gave the burial cloth to the high priest's servant in this text. Which to me is interesting that no Shroud commentators talk about it, because it was probably written from 100 to 150 AD. I'm just ballparking it. But that means that in the early church, they were concerned about what had happened to those cloths. And that's interesting. It doesn't mention image on the cloth or anything, and it's not an authoritative gospel. It is not inspired. But it is interesting to me that those cloths were important enough to the early Christians to have been mentioned in that text. So, Yeah, they would have shied away from mentioning an image because that would have been not good. So I think that Dr. Lavoie's insight is probably a good one. So, all right, we're going to go to a break. We're going to come back with our word of the day. Oh, something that's sort of Mexican sounding. There you go. Oh, and the phone calls, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We will be back in just a moment. Join Father Rocky this September for a pilgrimage to Poland and Prague. You'll visit the lands of St. John Paul the Great, St. Faustina, Our Lady of Częstochowa, and the Infant Child of Prague. Seats are limited. Information at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland.
Oh, I come here to serve the Lord. Oh, I come here to serve the Lord. If I serve
Him every day,
oh, Jesus will
make a way.
I come to serve
Amen.
The Lord.
Let it all come. There you go. I got a wonderful letter from Pam that I'm going to use for the word of the day. The word of the day is worry. I always say that the national sport of Germans is not soccer. It is worry. And I am very German that way. I'm always a fuss budget. I was just telling the voice in my head, the biggest fuss budget I know, biggest worrier I know, except for my father, who could out-worry me in a minute. But worry is from an old English word, which is West Germanic, Würgen, which means to seize by the throat and tear. And it became to harass. In primitive Indo-European, the word worry was meant to kill or injure by biting or shaking, as wolves might attack the sheep. And then in the 16th century, the 1500s, it started to mean to harass or to assault verbally. In the 17th century, it took on the sense to bother, you know, stop worrying the sheep, that kind of thing. The wolf is worrying the sheep. And then it came to mean to cause to feel anxious or distressed. So I think that's a very important thing. And then she's got a lot of quotes, and they're really good about worrying. And I should read every one of these. As Julius Caesar said, as a rule, men worry more about what they can't see than what they can. And then Rick Warren said that, the minister Rick Warren said, worry is really just a form of atheism. Every time you worry, you're acting like an atheist. You're saying, if it all depends on me. And C.S. Lewis talks about worry wonderfully. And what's another one? Never worry about tomorrow, Charlie Brown. Tomorrow will soon be today. Before you know it, today will be yesterday. I always worry about the day after tomorrow. I think that's from Lucy. So these are really good. This is from St. Teresa of Lisieux, the little flower. It is wrong to pass one's time in fretting instead of sleeping on the heart of Jesus. That's a great thing to say. All right, there are more. This is a quote from Martin Luther. I don't often quote Martin Luther. When he walked in the woods, would raise his hat to the birds. Germans are always walking. His hat to the birds and say, good morning, theologians. You wake and sing, but I, old fool, know less than you and worry over everything instead of simply trusting in the Heavenly Father's care. That's from the book God's Underground by Richard Wurmbrand. So, worry. It means to tear at the throat. Let's stop worrying. All right, I'm going to try. Oh, I'm so worried about my worrying. All right, let's move on to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Oh, my. We got phone calls. Richard in Fair Oaks, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I was always wondering in the gospel, I don't know which one it is, but Jesus talking about rewards or something, and then the apostles asked Jesus, well, what will happen to us? What will we receive? Like, you know.
Yes.
Jesus said, you'll receive kingdoms of your own.
But no, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that.
Oh, he doesn't say? Oh, okay.
No, in Matthew 19:28, he says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who follow me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. In other words, they're going to become the the representatives and leaders of the tribes, not of a kingdom, but they will give counsel to the tribes. So he doesn't give them kingdoms, but he gives them royal positions at the head of Israel. Does that help?
Yes. Thank you.
There you go. Hey, I actually didn't answer for that one. Good. God bless, Richard, and thanks for listening.
God bless you. Thank you.
Let's go to Teresa. You're welcome. Let's go to Teresa from California.
Yes. Good morning, Father. I have a question about remarriage. I was divorced for 20 years to my childhood sweetheart. We were married for 5 years, 4 children, and Vietnam just destroyed him, and so he left. He just abandoned us. So I remarried 20 years later, and my husband and I now, we both have annulments, but we also had a child, and I just wonder is that sinful?
No, you had annulments from the church. You had the church judged your first marriages not to have in fact been valid, right?
Yes. Yes.
Now, were you remarried? Were the two of you married in a church service? You and your current spouse?
Yes.
Then you're fine. You're fine. You can only be married once. And what a divorce is saying, we were married. Now we're not married. An annulment is saying, we were never married. It might have been a nice wedding, and I love the guy. I love the girl, but the bond never happened. And that's was true.
Yeah.
The fact that this, you say, was your childhood sweetheart, that might have been, it impinged on your freedom. So yeah, you're good to go. Not to worry. You've done it. If those marriages were judged invalid by the appropriate authority, and you were married in church, you are in a sacramental and covenantal relationship with your husband. Does that help?
Thank you, Father. Yes, it does.
You're welcome,
Teresa. Thank you so much.
God bless you. You're welcome. Enjoy the rest of Lent and Holy Week and Easter. Let's go to Tom from Tampa. Tom, what can I do for you?
Hey, Father Simon. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question, and I'm having a hard time getting an answer to this one. I'm looking for a Bible. You're familiar with the Vulgate Bible, correct?
Yeah.
So it has the English and the Latin, like, right next to each other. And I was looking for a similar layout where it has the English and the Spanish next to each other, like, in the same Bible. Do you know of any?
Oh, sure. There are lots of them. There are all sorts of them. There's very easy. Just go to the web and look up Spanish English Bible. You can get the Biblia Bilingue. You can get, I'm trying to think of, there's the New International Version, which has a New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. Oh, yeah, you can find all sorts of them. Not a problem. You can get the New King James, which is not a bad translation. I'm trying to think if there's an exclusively Catholic one, but I don't know that there is. But yeah, just go to the web and look up Spanish English Bible. Not a problem. They're all over the place. Does that help?
By the way, one more thing. Do you know
an
apologist by the name of Sam Shamoon?
No, I don't. I don't know. I've never heard of Dan Shamoon.
Because I guess he must have been talking about a different Father Simon. So I thought he was giving you a shout-out in his video. And I wonder if that's the Father Simon I listen to. But I guess
I don't know. Well, how do you spell his name? How does it spell the last name?
It's S-A-M-S-H-A-M-O-U.
S-A-M. Go on.
Yeah.
I may know him. Is he Assyrian?
Yeah, he is. He's
Assyrian. Don't know him. Of course I know him.
Oh, wow. Well,
yes, Shimon.
Yes.
Oh, yes, I know him.
On one
well,
of
there
videos.
You go. He's He used to come to a Bible study we had at St. Lambert's. Of course, him I know, and I think he's very learned. He's quite an apologist. Oh, there you go. Well, what do you know? I'll have to look it up. Yes, of course I know him. Yes, he's a Syrian. I knew so many Syrians. They're delightful people. Love the Lord. Well, thanks. I'll have to look him up, Tom. Well, God bless, and thanks for listening, and hope I answered your question. All right. God bless you. Let's go to Greg, who's calling in from Moscow, Idaho. Not the other Moscow. Moscow, Idaho. How can I help you?
Hey, Father Simon, this is Greg. I wanted to do a real fast shout-out to my family, Krista, Ike, Lynn, and Roy. My question for you is, I guess I have two. One, did Mary have any siblings, Jesus's mom? And then the other one's a little more tricky, is do guardian angels get made every time a baby is conceived? Or are they all like...
No, the second one... These celestial beings these celestial beings were created beforehand. They exist in another dimension, and so no, they're just messengers, and God uses them. Not just messengers, they are messengers, and God uses them for our benefit. And the strong tradition is that our Blessed Mother was born when St. Joachim, St. Anne, her parents were elderly, and they thought they were never going to have children. So the strong tradition is that she had no siblings. So there you go. Both your questions. Right. Does that help? Hey.
Yeah, so the angels are just kind of waiting for humans to get conceived.
No, they're not waiting. They're you know, if you're called to a ministry, you're not sitting around waiting for that ministry necessarily. You're doing what you do. In the case of the angels, is glorifying God. No, that the angels are beings who live in another dimension. They're spiritual beings, and God calls on them to do different tasks in the world. They're not just guardian angels. Is not their only job. They're the heavenly choirs. They sing and worship God. So, well, I hope that helps, Greg. God bless you. And thanks for calling
in. Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. Let's go to Chris from Michigan. Chris, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father Simon.
Hello.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm a little nervous. You brought up the subject of the Hail Mary. And I've been pondering the verse when Elizabeth greets Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed the fruit of your womb. You know, I think what is the fruit referring to? It's used a lot in the Bible. I know.
Jesus is the fruit of her womb, yeah.
I realize that, but is that said because of something from the Old Testament that she uses the term fruit instead of your baby, your
Well, fruit
wand.
Is very, well, that's, you know, it is kind of let me find an Old Testament verse to that. It is an Old Testament phrase.
It is.
Hold on, we're getting, it is. Let me see. Let's see here. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, and I believe, oh, good grief, let me click on the Hebrew. To David, he says, the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. She's referring to a psalm that mentions David. So it's a very specific biblical reference that she's using. That our Blessed Mother was a descendant of David, and the fruit of his body comes from the Blessed Mother. So, and speaking of Old Testament, Drew knows it pretty well, so don't go anywhere. He'll be up in a minute.